John says, "Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, 'Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and springs of water.' And another angel followed, saying, 'Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she has made all the nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication.' Then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, 'If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. And they have no rest, day or night, who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name.'" Cheerio. Father, we ask that you would help us this morning as we continue to journey through the book of Revelation and all of its truths that you have given to us. Lord, we pray as we continue now in our worship, as we have prayed and sang and fellowshipped, Lord, that we can continue now as an act of worship by submitting our heart and our mind to the truth of your word, so that you can speak to us things through what you have spoken already here in the written word of God that your spirit has given to us, so that we might hear your voice and know your will and understand things for our lives. So we ask this morning, Lord, that by your Spirit you'd speak to us, certainly difficult things that we're looking at together, but Lord, we know sometimes those things that are right are the most difficult to navigate, and so help us to have a heart to receive and an ear to hear, and we pray you'd speak to us by your Spirit's ministry, and we ask that expectantly in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. Amen. You may be seated. You know, having had the privilege to raise three children up through adulthood and to see them launch out, one of my observations is this. And in all fairness, since I'm the first one up, or always was the first one up in my household, I'll include my wife in that. It is astonishing what it at times takes to wake up certain people. Now, I have a few suggestions if you have teenagers right now that you're struggling with that work very well. I won't share them, but let me say in connection to that reality of how astonishing it is and what it requires to wake up certain people, that to a greater degree is also true spiritually. It is astonishing what it takes to wake up certain people. Those who don't know Jesus Christ and need to get right with God. And we read in the scripture as well that there are times where God's speaking to us as his people calls us to wake up on occasion when perhaps we've began to drift into sleep. But the wonderful thing is this: because God loves people and he is so patient and so merciful, God literally pleads with people before he ever enters into disciplining or punishing people. God pleads with people in love prior to punishing anyone. And we see that in our text this morning. Remember, chapters 11 through 14, as we've mentioned, are parenthetical, meaning that they're filling in additional details for us of events that are transpiring. And we're looking now at events that will be transpiring in this time period that is yet to come on the earth, the 7-year time period referred to as the time of the tribulation, a time that will come to pass after the church, you and I, true believers, are instantaneously caught away removed off of this planet, and where God will then begin to execute righteous judgment and a sentence of his wrath against Christ-rejecting humanity. And it's in the midst of this time period that we are getting now some of the details given to us. And here in this next section, we're informed how God will take his merciful pleading with rebellious humanity that are still left behind on the planet. He'll take that pleading to a much higher level. And I mean that with no pun intended, literally. To a much higher level, God utilizes not now just human messengers, but he sends forth, as we saw in the initial reading of our text, multiple angels flying through the earth in the sky, seeking to bring to pass supernatural evidence to get God's message through powerfully. And these angels are proclaiming truths and warnings and giving an invitation that cannot be ignored by people, as God is trying to reach those still dwelling on the earth during an already horrible time of this tribulation period, where there will be great cataclysmic events and judgment and chaos happening on this planet. Look with me back as our text opens in verse 6. John tells us the next thing he sees in this revelation that he's receiving, he says, and then verse 6, I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come. And worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water. So John now sees God send forth this angelic messenger who we are told here is flying in the midst of heaven, it says there in verse 6. Now, when it speaks of flying in the midst of heaven here, understand the Bible, as we've said before, speaks actually using that term heaven in three different ways. It speaks of the atmospheric heavens, the sky, what we might refer to, where the clouds are at. The Bible uses a reference to heaven in the sense of the solar heavens, the stars, the moon, the planets, you know, the galaxies. And then the Bible speaks, of course, of the eternal heavens. That is the place of God's dwelling, the eternal dwelling place where God resides, and those who know him will one day be together with him. And now this angel is sent forth to speak to the entire population. And no doubt the angel is flying in what we refer to as the atmospheric heavens, that is the flying through the sky among the earth, circling the planet, going around. And notice it says that this angel there in verse 6 was sent forth to preach, that is to proclaim news or to make an announcement. And the announcement, we're told there in verse 6, is he is proclaiming, giving announcement of the everlasting gospel. The everlasting gospel. Now, the gospel is simply the good news that though every human being, by nature and then by practice from birth, and we prove it as we live out our lives, is a sinful, broken, erring individual. That by default, we live in rebellion to God, we resist what is right, we do wrong things, we say wrong things, we think wrong things, and we all fall short of the standard of God's righteous and holy law, which makes us all guilty sinners. But that the wonderful thing is that God, in his love, does not leave us to that self-destructive path, that God made a way for that to be resolved for us. That God in his love sent the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, to depart from the throne there in heaven, to enter into this world, to be born through a virgin in a way whereby he might be miraculously conceived by the life of God being put in the womb of a virgin, so that Jesus Christ, our Lord, could be born being fully God and at the same time being fully man, so that he could be God and the one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus. And Jesus lived out the sinless life that you and I cannot live. He satisfied what's necessary to get into heaven as the perfect human being. And then he stepped into our place to then take all the punishment that we deserve for our sin as guilty people, dying on the cross, bearing the punishment for us, pouring out his blood in death for us, that we could then be forgiven because Christ then rose from the dead 3 days later and now is the living, risen Savior. And whoever calls on the name of the Lord can now be saved. We can be forgiven of our sin. We can know that we're right with God. We can have access into heaven instead of ultimately being sentenced to hell, which is what we automatically deserve. We can have relationship with God. And this is all a free gift, the gift of God that is offered to us through his son, Jesus Christ. All we need do is believe these things to be true and receive it for ourselves. To respond to it, to acknowledge it to be true, to turn from our own sinfulness, and to receive what God is offering to us through Jesus. This is the glorious news of the gospel to sinful people, that God has made a way for us to be spared and saved. And notice that the Bible refers to the gospel there in verse 6 as the everlasting gospel message. Everlasting. The idea is the gospel message never changes. No matter what people may try and do to alter the message of God, to make it more palatable, to make it more relevant, to make it more politically correct, God says no. It's the everlasting gospel. There is only one gospel message. Paul says, writing to the Galatians, even if some angel or some hyper-spiritual, you know, experience says, hey, there's a new message, a new revelation, he says, don't believe it. There's one gospel. It's the everlasting gospel, the gospel message that God saves guilty sinners through the finished work of his son, Jesus Christ, and to those who believe upon and receive what Jesus has done. So this angel now, flying in the midst of the sky, traveling around, speaking this message to everyone, proclaiming the everlasting gospel. Imagine what it will be like flying around, proclaiming this all around the globe. Now, right now, God is not using angels to preach or to proclaim and announce the message of the gospel. Right now, the scripture tells us God's primary method is human beings, that we as individual human beings are to speak to other lost, sinful, broken human beings. All of us who become Christians and are saved and are following Jesus Christ, we all now have a mission. Jesus, when he departed, told us to go into all the world and now preach the gospel. We are now to share that news with friends and family and people we interact with. The same news that led to our salvation, we in obedience to our heavenly mission, empowered by the Spirit, are to be the ones proclaiming this message and sharing it with people. And that is God's current evangelism plan. God's current plan of evangelism, shocking as it may be, you may think, why wouldn't you just use an angel to start with? That seems a lot more efficient, doesn't it? But right now, God's method is us. And all the way up through a good portion, even of the tribulation period, from those who will get saved during that time, a remnant of people, that is God's method. However, at some point, the Bible is telling us here, at some point in the midst of the tribulation period, as things get darker and worse, and the Antichrist becomes more vicious, and things begin to spiral out of control, as things come down to the end, the final extensive effort of God lovingly, mercifully sparing souls is God changes his missionary plan. And now God uses, in this final act, the dispatching of this one special angelic messenger who will be his final supreme missionary, who will circle the globe, preaching the gospel message, it says, loudly, speaking with a loud voice, it tells us here, traveling all around. Notice it says this angel goes around preaching the everlasting gospel. Verse 6 says, to all those who dwell on the earth, and wanting to make it clear, to every nation, to every tribe. Oh, what about the guy in the tribe in some far-off remote place, the man on the remote island? God's going to get to him. To every tribe. What about the unreached people groups who nobody knows their language? To every tongue. This angel can communicate any language that's necessary because God knows the language of every human being on the planet, and to all people. In other words, there's no one who can claim being unreached. God will ensure that there's universal global awareness. No human will be able to say they did not hear the gospel message. They did not get an opportunity to respond to the invitation. God ensures nobody can claim they did not have a fair chance to respond. You know, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24, verse 13, this statement, and perhaps this is the ultimate fulfillment of it, Matthew 24, 14, Jesus said, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come." God's using us now. God will wrap up and complete the thoroughness of that plan through this one angel that he lovingly sends out to make sure that all hear, all understand, and everyone has a fair chance to respond to the gospel message of salvation and be without excuse. Man, the extent God is using to plead here is incredible. And we're told part of what the angel's saying there in verse 7, that he goes forth saying, "Fear God, give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth and the sea and the springs of water." So in an announcement, after a long time of striving with mankind, century after century, century after century of the resistance and the rebellion and the refusal of God and the spitting in the face of God, we're told here in verse 7, this angel will be proclaiming the hour of his judgment has now come. That is, God, being good and just and righteous, must act like any good judge really should. What separates a good judge from a bad judge is a good judge holds people to account for their wrongdoing. A good judge does not just tolerate and say, "Okay, you can behave badly, we'll just ignore it and act like you're not doing it." No, a good judge holds people to, that's what makes him a good judge, is he utilizes the law in a just and an appropriate manner, executes righteous judgment. And listen, if God is going to be a good judge, then a time of his judgment must come. He's incredibly patient. He's incredibly merciful. But there comes a time where enough is enough and the hour of his judgment will come. And this is now the last occasion for that. And this angel is beckoning humanity, fear God. In other words, wake up. Stop being so arrogant and resistant. And you should fear the wrong things that you're doing that are offending a holy and a righteous God as your creator. And instead, you should bow and give worship and proper glory to him, turning to Jesus as the Savior. Again, John chapter 3, verse 17, Jesus said that God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. That's the heart of God. God sent Jesus to spare the world. But yet, John chapter 3, verse 36 says, "He who believes in the Son will have everlasting life. He who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains upon him." And so again, here's God giving one final opportunity. It is amazing the extent of how God will lovingly go to look at this, plead with the whole planet, sends forth an angel, perfect efficiency, proclaiming to everyone universally, please respond, please, please, begging humanity to respond that their soul might be saved. Verse 8, we then read of a second angel. It says, "And another angel followed, saying, Babylon is fallen that great city, because she has made all the nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication." So the second angel that goes flying about is declaring the truth of how the world system of mankind will fail ultimately. Now, when you see this term here in verse 8, Babylon, Babylon is a term that's always used to represent, all the way back from the book of Genesis with the Tower of Babel, Babylon always represents mankind's united rebellion to turn against God, to try and do things without God, to put God aside. We don't need God. We can build our own thing. We'll make our own tower up to heaven. We will work together. We can overthrow God and kind of to push God out of their lives. And the title here, Babylon, in this context, is used to describe the ultimate corrupt world system that will one day come to pass under the authority, the corrupt one-world governmental system of the Antichrist, which we've already began to look at together and we'll see more of. It will consist of a one-world global economy, as we saw, where there will be a mark required in order to be able to buy and to sell, to make transactions. To order to be able, it seems, to work or to obtain food, you must have this mark of allegiance to the Antichrist, and it also will have a perverse, as we know, one-world religious system that will include giving devotion and worship to the Antichrist as an actual God or a master or savior or ruler instead of the true savior, which is Christ. And this describes this one-world corrupt system here in verse 8, which all nations, it says, will become intoxicated by. The imagery here is like a drunk person under the influence of what they've indulged, and now their judgment is completely skewed. And this is the picture here, that many will enter into this participation of this perverse world system, this one world global system, global economy, global religious system in an act of spiritual fornication. And God sees this system, we're going to see particularly in chapters 17 and 18 of Revelation. We'll talk about it more extensively there. God sees this system basically like a spiritual prostitute, luring in its victims, offering its services, offering its pleasure and its satisfaction, but to the ruin of those who indulge such. People selling their souls for this system. And here he's describing in verse 8 the awareness that that system is going to be crashed and destroyed and done away with by God. That this Babylonian system, this system of mankind, is one day, though it causes many nations to drink of its intoxication of evil and to betray God, that it is going to one day fall and come crashing down. Revelation 18 describes that system, saying, "For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth will commit fornication with her. The merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury, for her sins have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities." But here, this angel is noticed proclaiming in verse 8 as he flies about, this system, he says, it's about to fall. It's going to come crashing down. You know, the Bible tells us when we get again to chapter 17 and 18 that this system of luxury and power is going to be taken down by God in one day. It literally goes on to say further that God is going to make it desolate, and in 1 hour, it will all come to nothing. In 1 hour, every aspect of it, the economic aspect, the governmental aspect, the religious aspect, that God in an act of judgment will make it fail ultimately, and this corrupt world system will instantly be done away with God. God will bring its fall. He'll bring an end to it. Look, by way of application for you and I, this is why the scripture does warn all of us not to fall in love with the man-made systems of this world. We are in the world. Yes, we must function here. We must occupy here. You can't go and hide away in cloister. You got to be in the world. You got to function. The Bible says that we're in the world, but we're not to ultimately be of the world. And John tells us in 1 John, do not love the world and the things in this world, for all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And this is what he says, here's the reason, and the world, that is the system of it all, is passing away, and the desires of it, but he who does the will of God remains forever. So the second angel announces the fall of the Babylonian world system that will exist. The third angel now warns of coming eternal judgment. Verse 9 says, then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, again, if anyone worships the beast and his image, receives his mark on the forehead or on his hand, he himself shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. So this angel is sent forth, and his responsibility is to bring an indictment from God's throne against anyone, it says here, who will worship the beast. Now, we know from chapter 13, the beast is a reference to the Antichrist, this coming one world ruler. He's pictured as a ferocious beast, and any who will honor him as savior and ruler, whereby he mentions anyone who worships the beast in his image. And verse 9, he says, and receives his mark on the forehead or on his hand. Now, we know from back in chapter 13, verse 16 and 17, it tells us there, chapter 13, verse 16, he causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on the right hand or their foreheads, and no one can buy or sell except the one who has that mark and the name of the beast or the number of his name. So there will be this requirement. If you want to do business transaction, to buy things, to sell things, no doubt to work, to accrue supplies that you need, that you must receive some type of a mark to signify your allegiance with the Antichrist, this one world ruler, and this system that he brings to pass. Now, please notice here, folks, this shows connection to the fact of receiving the mark of the Antichrist and giving one's allegiance or pledging your allegiance to the Antichrist, this one world ruler that will be governing the planet. I want you to see that because I want you to recognize that the Bible is showing it's not an innocent mistake or some unknowing error or not understanding what you're doing to receive the mark and to give your allegiance to the Antichrist. People will be doing this knowingly. They will fully understand what it involves and what they're doing, that they are submitting to the Antichrist as their God and ruler and giving their life over to his rulership over them, embracing his system, seeing him as the one who can save us and spare the planet and spare humanity despite what's going on, and we want what he can offer to us. And again, the Bible tells us this man will be empowered by Satan himself. So in essence, to worship him is a form of satanic worship, and it is the ultimate rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the true Savior, who is the true ruler. And as they choose to do this, refusing Christ and taking salvation in a different way through the Antichrist, those who have done this, this angel will be announcing to them that they will be sealing their eternal judgment. This is what this angel is cautioning about. He says they will be now, therefore, doing such, they will be forced, verse 10, to drink the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out in full strength into the cup of his indignation. Notice, the Bible pictures embracing the wrath of God like drinking in or swallowing a cup of the wrath of God's strong indignation. Now, this potent cup is pictured in the Old Testament. It shows up here in the New Testament. And what it is describing is it speaks in symbolic way of this potent cup, if you would, indulging this potent cup of God's wrath and all that that will involve. And what would be in this cup of the wrath of God's indignation? Imagine the potency of a cup that has the sin of every single human being from Adam until the end of humanity. Every selfish, vile, corrupt, evil, perverse, wicked, wrong thing that every human being has ever contributed in their actions and behaviors on this planet, all of that, and then mixed into that cup, all of the righteous, holy, just wrath of a holy God against all that wickedness mixed together. And God says, if that's what you want, then that is one day what you will have to swallow. And you will have to indulge that. Now look, the wonderful news is we know Jesus mercifully took and drank that cup to spare us the punishment of drinking it. Remember Jesus when he was talking about embracing the wrath of God and the heaviness of it, the sin of the world, and someone who was innocent and had never been defiled by anything was going to embrace this cup of all the sin and all the holy wrath of God. Remember, Jesus said, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. In John 18, Jesus said of that cup, shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given to me? So Jesus drinks the cup of the wrath of God against the sin of the world. And now Jesus offers you and I the cup of what? Salvation, the cup of fellowship. And he says, look, I drank that cup for you, and I'm offering you the cup of fellowship with God, the cup of the forgiveness of sins and eternal life and access to heaven. Yet God wants us to understand, and he says here, that all those who refuse Jesus now and then die in that unforgiven state by pushing away the cup of Jesus's fellowship, pushing away the cup of his forgiveness and saying, I don't want that. I don't want that. I don't want that for my life. Those who do that now and die in that condition, and ultimately those in the tribulation here who will continue to refuse the offer of Jesus' salvation even through all the chaos of the tribulation and will instead follow the Antichrist, that there is severe eternal punishment that they will one day endure as their sentence for that decision. And as he describes here the eternal torture and the punishment, it's pretty picturesque as the Holy Spirit describes the coming eternal punishment for those who reject Christ and drink that cup. He says there in verse 10 that they shall be tormented with fire and brimstone. Again, the idea of being tormented in fire and brimstone, the picture there is intense burning heat, pain that is beyond human imagination. If you've ever accidentally gotten, you know, burned before, and you know how much it stings, the anguish of a burn. They say one of the most painful experiences for people in hospitals are burn victims. And imagine the intense anguish of the pain of being burned, and that being something that is a part of unending torment. Jesus described the lake of fire or hell by calling it a place of outer darkness, where the fire is not quenched, where the worm never dies. Imagine, it keeps living, it keeps crawling and gnawing at its victims. He said, their people are weeping and gnashing their teeth in torment. And the Bible describes here that this painful torment eternally, he says, verse 11, the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they will have no rest, that is the victims who are there, day or night. So notice, the Bible wants us to understand there is no ridiculous idea of annihilationism, where a person eventually, they suffer for a time period for so many years or a few hundred years, and then they eventually just sort of burn up and they cease and they die out. The Bible knows nothing of that. The Bible speaks of an eternal destiny where a soul, the spirit of a person, which is eternal, will either have eternal glory forever and ever and ever, unceasing, or they will have forever and ever unceasing torture and the torment of being in the lake of fire. And here he describes this as something, the torture that is unceasing, it's unending, and it's unescapable. Now, when we get to Revelation chapter 19, where Jesus returns and he overthrows the reign of the Antichrist and the false prophet, and it says that the Antichrist and false prophet at that point are cast alive into the lake of fire, then Jesus sets up his kingdom. He rules and reigns for 1,000 years on the planet during the time of the kingdom age. It's the end of the 1,000-year reign of Christ, when then it says Satan is cast into the lake of fire, and then it then says where the Antichrist and the false prophet are. It doesn't say where they were. It says where they are, meaning 1,000 years later after the kingdom age, those two men, the Antichrist and the false prophet, who've been cast in the lake of fire, 1,000 years later, they are still there, still suffering, still in torment, still in anguish, because the eternal destiny is something that never ends, it never stops, and never ceases. Imagine the severest of pain and torment, and there is never any rest. You know, in this room, to different degrees, we have all at times in our life experienced forms of pain, whether it's emotional pain or physical pain. If you've ever had affliction in your body, maybe you may have pain even now. And what is the biggest thing you long for when you're in pain? To be relieved. Imagine being in pain and it says there is no rest, day or night, forever and ever and ever. Longing for relief from pain and forever and ever never being able to be released. Imagine that. Folks, that's why we should weigh out eternal realities heavily. That's why it's not a joke. Because in the same way, forever and ever, we can be in the glory of heaven's realm. In like manner, there is horrific, unceasing torment and anguish and torture for those who will reject Christ and end up in the lake of fire. And that should compel our souls to be burdened for people. Now, verse 12, we get a bit of a bright spot in the midst of this section. It says, here is now the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Then I heard, verse 13, a voice from heaven saying to me, John says, write, blessed are those who die in the Lord from now on, yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them. So this speaks now of the blessed future reward of those who will choose to resist evil and serve the Lord in the midst of that tribulation time. As we've talked about, amongst humanity left behind on this planet, when the church has been raptured and removed, the Bible teaches that during the midst of that chaotic time of the tribulation, that though many will say stubborn in their resistance to God, that there will be a remnant on this planet that will choose in the midst of that to wake up, to repent, to turn to Jesus Christ, whether it's through the two witnesses who we've seen going, whether it's through the 144,000 sealed, sent out servants of God proclaiming the gospel, whether it's through this angel making one final proclamation, there are those who will respond and receive Christ in that time. But we also know, the Bible teaches, it would be incredibly difficult to follow Jesus Christ during this time period. To become a Christian and try and be faithful to Christ during that time of the tribulation, a believer and follower of Christ will be under tremendous pressure. And they themselves on the earth during that time will endure severe suffering for refusing to bow to the Antichrist, being unable to procure supplies or to buy or sell, trying to be faithful to the Lord. And that's why here the Bible says that it will require for any Christians that get saved in the tribulation, that it is going to require the patience. The idea there is the perseverance of these saints that are then on the earth trying to follow Christ. They will have to patiently, with endurance, persevere in the midst of those chaotic times until their eternal reward comes. But it will be a season of horrible suffering while they're still on the planet. And so they're going to need tremendous patience, it says here, to be able to keep the word of God and their faith in Jesus Christ. It is not going to be easy at all. It will require them to endure in a way on the planet to be faithful to Christ and keep honoring the word. Understand, they're going to be perceived as rebellious outlaws on the planet, who will not submit to the system of Antichrist, who continue to say that they trust in this one Jesus Christ and they obey the word of God and they won't take the mark. And most of the tribulation saints, the Bible seems to picture, will face tremendous torture and persecution and will likely be killed for their commitment to Christ. They will die as martyrs. Remember, we saw in chapter 13 that those who don't take the mark of the beast, it said the false prophet was authorized to kill people who won't take the mark because they'll be perceived as rebellious outlaws. So this is a word of encouragement to help those tribulation saints and believers in that time period who are under tremendous suffering, who it says there, notice, those who will, it says, die in the Lord. That is, they die as the result of their relationship with the Lord. He says, blessed are the dead who now die in the Lord from now on in the midst of that experience. As they struggle and suffer to remain devoted, they're horribly treated, many of them murdered for their commitment. The Bible says those who die in the Lord in that time period are blessed. Why? Because of what awaits them. And it will actually, in some ways, be a blessing to die in the Lord, because they will be released from the horrific things of the planet and experience their future eternal reward. Notice it says they are blessed, says the Spirit, because now they may rest from their labors. The idea is that when they are released from their bodies, their labors picture the struggle that they've been going through on earth, which no doubt was exhausting. Imagine trying to stay faithful to Christ, how hard and exhausting the struggle was, and finally that exhausting struggle will be over. They finally get to rest from struggling to be faithful to Christ in a very sick and defiled world. And it says not only that, but also they're blessed because their works will follow them. The idea is their works, their reward will be following them. They will enter into the glory of the Lord, and how well done, thou good and faithful servant. Now look, let me just say this morning, that same principle that we see there for these tribulation saints, those are promises that are true for all believers. That there is coming a time as we depart from this sinful, broken, defiled, evil world that is polluted and makes things very difficult for us to try and honor God's word and love and serve Jesus Christ, that when we enter into glory, that's our promise too. That finally we're going to get to rest from all of our labors on this planet. And you know, there are those of you here this morning that as you've been walking with Christ and navigating earthly experiences, your soul is longing because of the labor it has been struggling through the earthly things that you're having to struggle through as a part of your journey on this planet. And it is like an exhausting struggle sometimes to keep walking with Jesus and to keep honoring the word of God. And as we go through pain and hardship and difficulty and loss and the things we endure, the soul gets weary. And there's a part of us that's saying, Lord, I am so exhausted. Not physically, Lord, but my soul's exhausted. And he says, listen, one day you're going to get rest from all that you've been laboring and struggling through. Your exhausted soul is finally going to get rest. I'm going to take you out of this world, and you're going to enter into glory. And he says, in everything that you have done for me, the works, the ways you have served me and faithfully followed me and served my kingdom purposes, he says, your works are all going to follow, and you're going to be rewarded. You're going to be rewarded. Nothing you did here that maybe people didn't appreciate here, he says, oh, heaven's going to appreciate it tremendously. And sometimes that's difficult. As we are faithful here, we don't see the reward here, but the Lord says, oh, you wait till you see how much it's appreciated on the other side of the veil. Your works will follow you. The reward is coming. Now, chapter 14 concludes with these two images of great harvests. And we're going to briefly work our way through these, and you'll appreciate that in light of what's being said here. And we're going to talk to greater extent more in the chapters ahead. But he concludes with two final harvests. Verse 14 to 16 speak of a grain harvest that describes separation. And verses 17 to 20 speak of a grape harvest, which speaks of crushing judgment that's coming. Let's look at the first one, verse 14. He says, then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. So as the image opens up, we see a revelation here of Jesus in his glorious state, coming back at the end of the age, at the harvest time. The Son of Man, we know, is a title all the way from Daniel 7 and going forward throughout the New Testament. It's a title of Messiah and Savior, the one sent by God to spare the rest of mankind. And it says that he is sitting upon a white cloud. Now, that cloud speaks either of the glory of heaven radiating around Christ, or it could speak perhaps of the great cloud of witnesses, the multitude of redeemed saints that come back with him. The image of clouds with Christ's return is spoken of in both ways in the scripture. In Luke 21, Jesus said, there will be signs in the sun, moon, and stars, on the earth and distress of nations. With perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts will be failing them for fear of the expectation of those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of the heaven will be shaken, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. It says that as Jesus returns here as well, that there's a golden crown. The picture there is like he's coming as a victorious king, as ruler over all. And we're told there as well that he has a sharp sickle in his hand. And the sharp sickle was the tool, the blade that was used at harvest time to separate when the harvest was being done. And the image here of a grain harvest is at the appointed time to reap, the sickle was used to thresh. And at the end of the season that has now come, it's harvest time. And the one who has authority to reap, because he established the field, he sowed the seed in the field, he sought to bring forth a harvest from the field, he now rightfully has the privilege to bring forth the harvesting, and he has the sickle in his hand to do such. Verse 15 says, and another angel came from the temple, crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, saying, thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. So he who sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. So this angel announces like a herald that the king, who has rightful ownership over the field, should now execute his harvest. This is a picture of the harvest of the souls of mankind, because he says harvest time has come. And it is now ripe and it is ready. It's interesting, that term ripe there that's used, when you look at it in the original language, it's literally a term that speaks of being overly ripe. The idea is to where something's almost become rotten. And he says, things are now ripe on the earth, and a time of separation now needs to come to pass, just like that they would separate when they would have a grain harvest, the wheat from the chaff. That's the imagery here, a time of separation as mankind is overly ripe. Now, we see both the Lord and the angels participating in this harvest of celebration, Mark 13, Jesus said, everyone will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds with power and great glory, and he will send out his angels to gather his chosen ones from all over the world, from the farthest ends of the earth. You might remember Jesus in Matthew 13 actually gave a parable describing a field, and in that parable, he talked about that both the good grain and the tares, or the weeds, would grow up together in the same field. But Jesus said, listen, those things need to be allowed to grow together, and sometimes it was hard to distinguish between the wheat and the grain, the real stuff, and the tares and the weeds. It was hard to distinguish which was which, but he says at harvest time, that will be the time when the separation is made between the good and the bad. Matthew 13, 30, Jesus said, let both grow together till the harvest, and at harvest time, I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first, bind them in bundles that they may be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn. And see, this was a picture of a spiritual reality that even among the field of God's people, let me go further to say, even among perhaps church gatherings, there will always be real believers, true converts that are truly born again in relationship with Jesus Christ, and there will be mixed together as well those who are not really believers, those perhaps who are congregants or attendees, but are not truly children of God, but they are mixed together with converts, and sometimes it is hard to distinguish the difference. Sometimes it is hard for us as humans to tell the difference between a true believer or someone who's perhaps just a make-believer, but listen, Jesus is not fooled. As the Lord of the harvest, he knows the difference. He knows the condition of every soul. And one day there is a harvest coming where he will make a distinction. He will come and he, with his sickle, will harvest and he will separate the true from the false. And he will allow their eternal destiny to unfold accordingly. Now, the final harvest is a grape harvest described in verse 17 throughout. It says, and another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, and he also had a sharp sickle. And then another angel came from the altar who had power over fire. And he cried with a loud voice to him who had the sickle, saying, thrust in your sharp sickle, gather the clusters of the vine of the earth. So now we got a picture of a grapevine. For her grapes are fully ripe. Now, the imagery here of a grape harvest and the vine of the earth. Remember, even in John 15, Jesus called himself the true vine. And as the true vine, he's a picture of the one who gives eternal life, brings forth spiritual fruit. But notice this, harvesting now is to deal with, it says verse 18, the vine of the earth, a different vine. The vine of the earth is the corrupt vine, if you would, the corrupt source of mankind's sinfulness that is producing the fruit of all the insanity that we see on this planet. The vine of the earth that is producing all of the corruption and the chaos and the evil and the selfishness, and that's what mankind's rebellion produces out of the vine of the earth. And the Bible is describing here, there is a time coming at the end of the age where the evil of mankind's rebellion will reach its full measure, and that the rebellious vine of humanity will be ripe for judgment, and God will say, enough is enough. And he then, in severe judgment, will deal with this vine of the earth. Now, as he brings to pass the judgment, verses 19 and 20 give the imagery of really a brief summary of what we'll see in our later chapters is the battle of Armageddon. He says, verse 19, so the angel thrust his sickle into the earth, gathered the vine of the earth, threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God, and the winepress was trampled outside the city, that'd be outside the city of Jerusalem, and the blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles, which is about 4 foot deep, for 1,600 furlongs, or about 200 miles. So what's being described here, as I said, is even as a winepress crushes very easily the weakness of a grape, mankind in the day, which we'll see this in the Battle of Armageddon that's coming, mankind, even in their greatest act of rebellion on this planet, on the day when they exercise their best attempt to resist God, will be like a weak, frail grape under the power and the authority and the pressure of the winepress coming down upon it. Men are like frail fruit being thrown into the great winepress, it says here, of the wrath of God. Now, verse 20 is kind of giving a summary picture of the crushing defeat of mankind that is going to come to pass in the great battle of Armageddon, and results in the utter defeat and really the tragic bloodshed that's being described there. We know that outside the city of Jerusalem, in the valley of Megiddo or Jezreel, there's a large plain, and the Bible tells us that many nations will assemble their armies there in a great military campaign, and numerous passages describe this in Old Testament and New Testament as well, give us some different insights. Joel 3 says, I'll gather the nations, bring them to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my heritage Israel. Listen, because they have scattered them, Israel, among the nations, and God says, and they have divided up my land. And so all these armies will be assembled in this plain there in Jezreel, and ultimately it will conclude that as Christ returns in Revelation 19, they will turn their weapons against the Lord. Imagine that. Chapter 16 and 19, we'll see this in great detail. And the Lord will very quickly squelch this resistance. And there will be great carnage and bloodshed as the Lord puts an end to humanity's ultimate historical rebellion and resistance. Now look, let me say in the midst of those heavy things this morning, even as it looks like sometimes, folks, that we may be navigating what looks like a losing battle on this planet, let me encourage you who know and love the Lord to take heart, because Jesus is one day going to overthrow it all. And he is going to say, enough is enough. And we need to recognize as people, the end of all things is coming, and it is unavoidable. It's unavoidable. To live for Jesus now will bring you triumph in the end. To stubbornly reject Jesus now will bring you nothing but tragedy and regret forever. And God loves people so much, he wants for us all to experience the former, but because God is just, if people reject him till the end, he will ensure that they are punished in a way that's according to what's deserved.